All right. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 5. Acts 8:5 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 8:5 will be found on page 1159. Page 1159, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being June 2nd, 2019. Our text is going to be in Acts 8, verses 5 through 25. And the title of this morning's message is Philip and the Good Samaritans. Philip and the Good Samaritans. And we begin with the story of a man who was driving home from work one day when he noticed two men on the side of the road eating grass. Well, when he pulled over and asked them why they were eating grass, they explained that it was because they didn't have any money to buy food. Well, hearing that, the man said, "Get in the car. You're coming to my place for supper." Well, the men thanked him and hopped in the car. And as they drove along, the man said to them, "You're gonna love my place. The grass is almost a foot high." Well, as good Samaritans go, he wasn't a very good one, was he? But our message this morning is all about a city that was filled with good Samaritans. Because the city was called the city of Samaria. And I know the Bible says that none of us are good enough to go to heaven. But I'm calling these Samaritans good because they gave a good response to the gospel. As we see now, as we turn our attention to the opening verses of our text in Acts 8, verses 5 through 8. Acts 8, 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And consequently," it says in verse 8, "there was great joy in that city." Now, to begin with, this man Philip was a member of the Jewish Kingdom Church in Jerusalem. And if you were here for our scripture reading this morning, or if you know this passage of scripture, you know the reason that Philip went to Samaria. It was because Saul of Tarsus was murderously persecuting the church in Jerusalem. And the reason Saul was doing that was because he thought what evil men always think. And that is that you can extinguish the flame of Christianity by persecuting it. But how many of you have heard that old saying, the blood of the martyrs is what? The seed of the church. There's just something about persecution that doesn't extinguish Christianity. It just fans the flames of Christianity and grows the church. And I share that with you because at Berean Bible Society, I sometimes hear from Christians who get discouraged when they hear about ISIS beheadings of Christians or other kinds of persecutions like that in other lands. And one of the ways I comfort them is by reminding them that the more Satan's people roar, the stronger God's people become. And the more they tend to share their faith with other people, as we see Philip doing here in Samaria. And to this day, Christianity is strongest in the lands where it is opposed. And I'm like you, I don't want to see that kind of persecution come here. But you know what? It would do us a world of good, spiritually speaking. Because when times are good, Christians get lazy and lethargic. But when times are bad, God is uppermost in our minds, isn't he? Pastor Stamm told me years ago that he could remember the Great Depression. And he said the Great Depression was bad, but the churches were full. So when you hear God's people being persecuted in other lands abroad, pray for them. But don't let it get you down. Let this passage remind you that God is able to use our suffering to his great glory. And here's another thing. Even if that kind of persecution never comes here, God can use the hardships in your personal life to keep him uppermost in your mind, right? So as much as we hate to see hard times come in our lives, we know God can use them to our spiritual good. And that is all that matters, eternally speaking, isn't it? But before we read on here in Acts 8, I have to point out that Philip did not go to Samaria to fulfill what's called the Great Commission. As you may know, after the Lord rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, he gave the 12 apostles a commission. A commission that you read in Acts 1 verse 8, your first cross reference. He told them, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But, as you may remember, the Lord didn't tell the 12 to preach in Jerusalem, and then if Jerusalem didn't believe the gospel, they could just move on to greener pastures in Judea or Samaria or the uttermost parts of the world. The Lord had taught them in Mark 7:27, in your next reference, let the children, he's talking about the children of Israel, first be filled. For it is not meet, it's not fit to take the children of Israel's bread and cast it to the dogs. And you know he was talking to a Gentile. He meant the Gentile dogs. And I've told you many times from that verse, it was not enough that Jerusalem just be fed salvation. They had to be filled with it before Judea and Samaria could be fed. And if Jerusalem was filled with salvation, well, listen, stoning Stephen was sure a funny way to show it, wouldn't you think? So that means what's happening here in Acts chapter 8 shows Samaria was ready to believe the gospel, but Israel wasn't ready to bring it to them. That kind of makes you wonder if that's true of us in our lives. How many people in our lives are ready to believe the gospel and for some reason we're not bringing it to them? If that's something you're willing to pray about, say amen.
Amen.
But getting back to Philip, if he didn't go to Samaria to fulfill the Great Commission, well, why did he go there? Well, in your Bible now, look up at verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Do you see that word scattered there? You see it again in verse 4. Skip down to verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Did you know that in the Bible, whenever people were scattered, they were always scattered in judgment? That word scattered appears 117 times in your Bible, and I checked them all out. And over again, God told the Jews what he told them in your next reference in Leviticus 26, verses 14 and 33. He said, if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you. Well, as you can see, God threatened to scatter them in order to judge them. That word scattered, that word's used three times in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. That was God's way of emphasizing how he judged them by scattering them. And here in Acts 8, when that word scattered is used two times to describe the church of Jerusalem, I have to conclude it is God's way of emphasizing that the people of Israel in Jerusalem were being judged for stoning Stephen. That makes sense to you? So Philip wasn't in Samaria fulfilling the Great Commission. Jerusalem was being judged, not saved. Philip was just in Samaria doing what I would hope we'd all do if we got ran out of town. Preaching the gospel wherever life takes us. That is what you'd do if you had to relocate, isn't it? But now listen. Look at the contrast that we're seeing here. Jerusalem hears the message of the gospel and kills the messenger. Samaria hears the message of the gospel and, according to verse 6, believes it with one accord. That was the way Jerusalem was supposed to believe the gospel, with one accord. Instead, look back in Acts 7, in verse 57. What'd they do with one accord? They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Stephen with one accord and stoned him. But when Samaria believed the gospel with one accord, what you're seeing there is exactly what the Lord told the Jews would happen in your next reference in Luke 13, verses 28 to 30. Remember, he said to the Jews, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north," where Samaria is, "and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." The Lord told the Jews, someday you're going to see all your beloved patriarchs, your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and all the Old Testament heroes that you admire. You're going to see them sitting down in the kingdom of heaven on earth with people from east, west, north, and south, like the Samaritans, while you guys are thrust out. And you're baking in the rotisserie of hell. That's what he's telling them. And if you're like me and you ever wondered what the Lord meant when he said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, he meant the Samaritans were the last people you'd expect to find in the Jews' kingdom. Who's the first people you'd expect to find in the Jews' kingdom? Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Remember that old joke? Who's the first people you'd think would be in the Jews' kingdom? The Jews! But let me tell you, the last people the Jews expected in their kingdom were the Samaritans. Do you remember what a Samaritan woman said to the Lord in your next reference in John 4, verses 9 and 20? He said, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, if you know the story, you know why they worshipped in the wrong place. We don't have time to go into it, but because of that, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. That tells you the Jews despise the Samaritans. So the Samaritans were the last people the Jews expected to see in their kingdom. But when the Samaritans here believed with one accord, the last became first, just like the Lord said. And what made this all the more amazing is what we read as we look on in our Bibles now in verse 9. "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city," in the city of Samaria, "used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." Don't you think it's pretty amazing that people who were bewitched by a sorcerer would believe the gospel? I think so. But now, if that business of Simon giving out that himself was some great one, If that seems kind of familiar, it's because of what we read about the Antichrist in your next reference, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 9. Paul talks about the Antichrist, calls him that man of sin, the son of perdition, and says he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God with all power and signs and lying wonders. Well, I would call claiming to be God giving out that you're some great one, wouldn't you? And the sorcery, the kind of miracles that Simon worked, that should remind you of the Antichrist too, right? And you know what? The Bible has a name for men like Simon. It's a name that John uses in your next reference in 1 John 2:18. John said, "It is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." The Apostle John says, if you do the things the Antichrist will do, and you say the things the Antichrist is going to say, it's legitimate to call you an Antichrist too. And you'll notice there that John says that these Antichrists were a sign that they were in the last times. And they were 2,000 years ago when John wrote that. But, as you know, the dispensation of the mystery interrupted prophecy and put their last days on hold. Now, if you don't know that, you got to conclude John was mistaken and there's a mistake in your Bible. That's how important it is to know that the mystery interrupted prophecy. But what you're seeing here with Simon is a picture of what the world is going to look like after you and I are raptured and God restarts his prophetic clock. And guys like Simon are going to start running around claiming to be some great one. And the Lord predicted that would happen. When the 12 asked him about the last days, he predicted this. Look at Matthew 24, 3 to 5. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." Well, I would say that claiming to be Christ would be claiming to be some great one, wouldn't you? And you know how those false Christs are going to deceive many, don't you? Look at your next reference, Matthew 24, 24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets," probably the same people, just different way of saying it, "and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Those false Christs are going to deceive people the same way Simon did it with those sorcery type of miracles. Now, as you read on, you tell me if what happens next doesn't remind you of the Antichrist. Look back in your Bible now at verse 10. Speaking of Simon, it says, "To whom they all gave heed." This is before Philip got there and preached the gospel. "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God." Well, doesn't that remind you of what you read about the Antichrist in your next reference in Revelation 13:3 when it says, all the world wondered after the beast. And Revelation 17:8, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder when they behold the beast. All the world's going to wonder at the Antichrist, just like all Samaria wondered after Simon. But despite the power of the Antichrist to deceive people with his miracles, and despite the power of all those other false Christs with their sorcery miracles, but despite that power to deceive people, there's still going to be people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ in the tribulation. And you're seeing that here, pictured here in Samaria. But as we read on in Acts 8, we see something about Simon that at first doesn't seem like it fits him as a type of one of these antichrists. In verse 11, we read these words. And to him, to Simon, they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now, when it says Simon bewitched them a long time, that doesn't seem to fit the career of the Antichrist and his false Christ, does it? Because after all, if you take a get your Bible program on your computer and do a phrase search for that phrase, long time, and you'll find out that it says the Jews were in Egypt for a long time. And if you know your Bible, you know what the phrase long time means there. What is it? Like 400 something years. But context is everything, isn't it? That phrase, long time, can also mean what it means in John 14, verses 8 and 9, your next reference, where it says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Now, here the Philip there is not the Philip we're talking about here. The Philip there was one of the 12 apostles. Well, I got a question for you. When he says that he'd been long time with the 12 apostles, how long had he been with them? A little over 3 years, right? You know, the same amount of time the Antichrist and his false Christ are going to be deceiving people in the first half of Daniel 70th week, in the first half of the tribulation. So we see that verse 11 does continue with this picture of the future that we're seeing. And as we read on in your Bible now in verse 12, we see that the power of sorcery is no match for the power of God. In verse 12 in your Bible, it says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And I'm sure I don't have to remind you that you had to be baptized to be saved under the kingdom gospel that the Lord preached and the 12 preached, right? And that's the gospel that's going to be going out during the time of the Antichrist and all of his false Christs. Just like the Lord said it would be in your next reference. Look at Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world when ye are busy seeing the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He says, when you see that, when you see him stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. And do you know where they got mountains? I was texting Pastor Kevin Sadler, who just got back with me from Israel. I says, where do they have mountains over in that area? And you know, there's very few places in the Bible that talk about them having, but look at your next reference in Amos 3:9. It talks about the mountains of Samaria. So when Philip fled from the persecution of Saul of Tarsus to the mountains of Samaria, oh man, that's a picture of how the Jews are going to flee from the murderous persecution of the Antichrist to the mountains of Samaria. But as we read on, we see something else that happens that makes it look like Simon can't be a type of these false Christs. Look at verse 13 in your Bible. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So you say, well, if Simon believed and was baptized, how can he be a type of one of these false Christs? Well, later on in this passage, we're going to see he didn't believe like the people we read about in Hebrews 10:39, them who believe to the saving of the soul. He believed like the people the Lord talked about in the parable of the sower in Luke 8:13. When they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Simon believed like the people we read about in John 2:23. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men and he knew what was in those men. Simon believed like the guys in John 8:30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. But they didn't, did they? And you know that because in verse 44, the Lord says, you know, you guys are of your father, the devil. As you see, those Jews there didn't take long to show they weren't going to continue, right? And neither did Simon, as we're going to see in a minute. But now, I've got to pause here and ask the question, why did Simon believe? People believe the gospel for all kinds of reasons, and people who believe in the shallow way that Simon believed, they usually believe for shallow reasons. And I think the reason Simon believed was to learn how Philip did those amazing miracles that he was doing. As a sorcerer, Simon, he did miracles just like Pharaoh's magicians did them, right? The sorcery kind. But when Philip came along and did miracles, they must have been greater miracles than what Simon did, or the people wouldn't have left him to go follow after Philip, right? So I think Simon believed so he could infiltrate this group of believers, so he could find out the secret of Philip's power, his miraculous power. Because listen, Simon didn't do sorcery miracles out of the goodness of his heart, folks. He was making money being known as the great power of God. And if he could learn how Philip did miracles, if he could learn how to do miracles like Philip did, well, he'd be back in business after Philip moved on. Don't forget, Philip was just passing through. And I think what you're seeing there is a picture of the same thing that'll be happening in the tribulation. After the disciples in that day start doing the miracles that Jesus Christ sent them out to do in the Great Commission, and they do better, greater miracles than those false Christs are doing, I think those false Christs are going to try to infiltrate the groups of believers. Remember, the Lord called those false Christs false prophets, right? We saw that in Matthew. Just like the Lord himself is called Christ and a prophet, Deuteronomy 18. And do you know how Peter described the tribulation in your next reference? He talks about prophets, false prophets. In 2 Peter 2, 1 and 4, well, yeah, 1 and 14 and 15, he says, there were false prophets among the people, talking about the past, even as there'll be false teachers or false prophets among you, having covetous practices, following the way of Balaam, you know, the Balaam who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In the Great Tribulation, folks, those false Christs are going to join the little flock for the same reason Simon did, for money. Only in the tribulation, those false Christs are going to be making money in a different way. In a different way than learning how to do miracles. Look at 2 Peter 2:3. Right in that same chapter in 2 Peter 2, he says those guys will, through covetousness, shall they with feigned words do what? Make merchandise of you. I personally believe in the tribulation there's going to be a bounty on the heads of believers in Jesus Christ, placed there by the Antichrist. And those false Christs are going to infiltrate the synagogues to try to collect it because they're covetous. Do you know how Balaam earned his wages? He earned them by cursing the Jews. And those false Christs in the tribulation are going to earn it the same way. And you're seeing all this pictured here with Simon. Listen, if you've been in Dave's Sunday school class, you know the book of Acts, you covered Acts 16 already, is filled with types like this. And if you missed it, he's going to bring those a couple of those messages in Tip City and... I haven't announced it yet, but on June 30th, I think this Sunday, I'll be back from the conference. We're going to begin a study of the book of Acts at that time, too. But now, before we find out what happened to Simon, we got to find out what happened to these Samaritans. So let's keep reading in your Bible now in verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, you look at that and you say, why would they do that? You'd think it would say when the 12 apostles heard that Samaria believed the gospel, they would just rejoice. That would be the end of it, right? Why send two of the chiefest apostles to Samaria to check it out, to investigate what was going on? Well, it's because, as we've been saying, it wasn't supposed to happen like that. Remember, Jerusalem was supposed to get saved first with one accord. Then the gospel was supposed to go to Judea and Samaria. So when the Samaritans got saved before Jerusalem, that was something the apostles needed to investigate and sanction. They had to put their stamp of approval on what was going on among the Samaritans. Listen, God always worked through the leadership in Israel. When the Pharisees and that bunch were in charge of Israel, they were as corrupt as they come, right? But as far as God was concerned, they were still in charge of Israel. Do you know that? You know that because in the last year of the Lord's ministry, look what he said to the Jews in Matthew 21:43. He said, the kingdom of God has been taken from you. Is that what yours says? Shall be taken from you and given to the nation of the believers, the little flock. They'll bring forth the fruits thereof. You know what that means? This is in the last year of his ministry. It means up until then, the kingdom hadn't been taken away from those wicked Pharisees and the rest of those leaders. That means after 2 years of resisting the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom was still theirs to lose. And let me remind you, if you remember our study in the Gospel of John, in those 2 years included several attempts to kill the Lord. And still, the kingdom was theirs to lose. That is how much respect God Almighty has for authority, both in civil government and in church government. But when the Samaritans got saved out of order, that showed God was starting to change the program here a little after Israel, committed that unpardonable sin by stoning Stephen. And as the new leaders of Israel, the 12 had to sanction that. They had to put their stamp of approval on that. Just like later they had to, when the Gentiles got saved, under Paul's ministry, they met in Acts 15 and they had to sanction and put their approval on that too. You remember in Galatians 2, the Lord sent Paul to Jerusalem to get that approval. He had such respect for the church there. So, what happened once Peter and John got to Samaria? Well, look at verse 15. Speaking of Peter and John, at the end of verse 14, it says, who, when they were come down, prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And then in parentheses, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he says, for as yet the Holy Ghost was fallen upon none of these Samaritans, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, speaking of Peter and John again, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, the question is, why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? Isn't that how Peter said it was supposed to happen in your next reference? Remember, you all know Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's how it did happen at Pentecost, right? In Acts 2. They believed, they got baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. Nobody had to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So how come the Samaritans didn't get it? I think it was God's way of saying to those Samaritans, you guys are not fully accepted without the sanction of the 12 apostles. And listen, this stamp of approval from the 12 apostles was especially needed by the Samaritans. You say, well, why would that be? Well, do you remember how the Samaritan woman reminded the Lord about how the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans worshipped in her mountain, which was Mount Gerizim? The Samaritans, folks, were Jews, but they were false Jews. Do you know how Catholicism is a, let's be frank, a false Christianity today, right? A Christianity that worships the right God with idols. Well, the Samaritans were a false Judaism. They worshiped the right God, the God of the Jews, but with idols and a phony priesthood in the wrong location. And that's another reason why the Spirit wasn't given when the Samaritans believed. God was not going to let them be what we call full-fledged believers until they recognized the authority of Jerusalem as the place to worship, not Mount Gerizim. And that's another reason why Peter and John went there. And by the way, Peter and John represented all the 12 apostles, right? Do you remember what the Lord told them in your next reference in Matthew 18:18-20? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you, like Peter and John, shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it'll be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I know that Christians quote that to say, oh, it doesn't matter if a church is small, and it doesn't. But listen, that is not what the Lord was talking about. I mean, if you apply that to the dispensation of grace, that would mean that the Lord isn't there in the midst if there's only one believer by himself, right? Well, that would leave a whole lot of what we call stranded grace believers out in the cold. No, the Lord was establishing what we call a quorum. Remember studying that when you were studying government in school? In our Senate, there are how many senators? 100 senators. Do you know how many they have to vote on things? 51. All they have to have is 51. Without 51, they can't vote on anything. That's a quorum. That's what they need to represent the 100 senators. But only two apostles were needed to decide things, and you know why. Because they were still under the law. And what do we know about the law in your next reference? Deuteronomy 19:15. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. That's why a quorum of the 12 apostles was just two or three. And so when Peter and John went down to Samaria and sanctioned what was going on, then it was bound in heaven. All right, now let's find out what happened to Simon as we read on in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Simon said, "Hey, that's a pretty neat trick. Teach me how to do it. Right? And I'll pay you." You know, magicians in those days, they still do it. They pay for each other sort of tricks. But when he offered to pay for it, he showed his heart was not right with God. Right? And Peter picked up on it right away. And listen, that's a picture of how the tribulation saints are also going to be able to detect false prophets by what they say. Look at 1 John 4, your last reference, 1-3. Speaking of that day, John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God." And you know he's talking about the spirits inside the prophets, because he says, because many false prophets are gone out into the world, you need to test them. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that says that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard it would come? And even now is in the world." Did you notice in that passage of Scripture that they'll be able to detect these false Christs, these false prophets, by what they say, not what they do? People always think that the ability to work miracles is proof that a man is of God, right? Well, Simon did miracles, sorcery kind, but he did them. And so is the Antichrist, or he will. Listen, the only way in any dispensation to be sure that a man is of God is by the words that are coming out of his mouth. So here in Acts 8, Peter goes on to tell Simon in verse 20. Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. As corrupt as Simon was, if he repented, he could still be saved." That's a picture of those false Christs who are going to infiltrate the believers. Until they take the mark of the beast, they can repent and be forgiven. And by the way, that's proof that unsaved people aren't forgiven, like some of the brethren are saying these days, right? He says, if you repent, then you'll be forgiven. All right, verse 23. Our passage concludes with these words. Peter says, "For I perceive, Simon, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, talking about Peter and John, returned to Jerusalem, and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. But in closing, if you're not saved this morning, all of this reminds me of you. If you're not saved, You've probably heard the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins and rose again, right? You've probably heard that. But you haven't believed it to the saving of your soul if you're not saved. And I think I know why. Years ago, I read the biography of E.W. Bullinger, one of the founding fathers of our grace movement. One of the pioneers, anyway. He was a minister in the Church of England. And do you know, he went all the way through seminary before he got saved. He probably heard Christ died for our sins and rose again over and over and over again. But he didn't believe it to the saving of his soul. Probably for the same reason that you don't believe it if you're not saved. It's because he didn't know that meant that Jesus Christ paid for his sins. And that he didn't have to pay for them by being good or religious or anything else. And you don't either. So to quote the Apostle Paul, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this faithful man of God that we've read about this morning. We can't wait to meet Philip, hear his firsthand account of all that went down that day, all that happened. And we pray that in the meantime, his faithfulness run out of town, maybe had to leave belongings, family, everything. But he stayed faithful to thee and shared the gospel wherever he went. May we be the same. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.